Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab. Aminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Elizah. Elizah, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ.
Well, I think it's fair to say millions of children and some adults I know are feeling mounting anticipation and excitement when they think about Santa Claus's arrival in a few weeks. Maybe ponder how he's going to get into their house without a chimney, because many houses don't have those these days. The level of excitement in our household is noticeable now and is starting to build, and that's just Kath. It's starting to notch up. You can see the anticipation and the excitement on people's faces. Maybe you've experienced what I've experienced, the anticipation and the excitement of waiting for a... be careful how I phrase this. I'm just looking around to check... Yeah, I think I'm safe to say this. Expecting a real person to arrive... Sorry if I've just upset anybody by revealing Santa's not real. But maybe you've experienced that. I mean, that you're just longing, you're yearning to see that person's face again. I do rejoice at the opportunity to tell this story. I don't know if even Tom has heard this story, but Kath, when Kath and I got engaged some years ago now, shortly after we were engaged, abandoned me and went to the other side of the world. She was doing a degree in maths and French studies and disappeared to a little island called La Reunion in the Indian Ocean down by Mauritius. It was a tough beat, but someone had to do it, didn't they? So we got engaged. I'd just fallen in love with this girl I'd met in Swansea. She goes off to the other side of the world. Long story, I ended up spending a bit of time down there after all and then came back. And the months where I was... waiting for her to return. I remember waiting, I can't remember if it was Heathrow or Gatwick Airport, waiting for her return, being stood at the gate, and the feeling, if you've been there, if you've experienced it, gents, you know, the feeling in my gut, the nerves, the excitement, the yearning to see her face as she walked through the arrival gate, it was lovely in some ways looking back, but it was awful, it's a horrible feeling. You just can't wait to see this person. Have you felt that? You experienced that? Whether it's Santa Claus, thanks Doug, Doug has. Whether it's Santa Claus in Doug's case, or maybe, no, I'm sure it was April. We've all been there in some way, haven't we? But anticipation and excitement and yearning aren't, I don't think, the first emotions most of us experience as we turn the page from the Old Testament over to the New, and we turn to Matthew's Gospel, and we're faced with this very Jewish family tree that Ollie valiantly battled through just then. Some names we recognise, Some we don't, many we can't pronounce very easily, and we fight the urge to skim read and jump to the next bit, the exciting bit, the interesting bit. Or maybe we don't fight the urge, we just give into it straight away and jump to the next part of the chapter. And that's a shame, because if we do that, we miss the thrill and we miss the deep longing associated with these names and what these names were leading to. See, these words were written down and then passed around decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, and countless believers would have read these words and would have felt afresh the buzz of reading this family tree of their Saviour. They would have remembered hearing of the yearning of their faithful parents and their faithful grandparents who'd been looking for, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. That's the word that's used there at the start of the chapter. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David. The Messiah was expected. It means the anointed one, doesn't it? The one who'd been anticipated and expected all down the centuries. He was expected to come from David's line. Hence the equivalence there between Messiah and Son of David. 2 Samuel 7, you can read of God's great promise to David that his son, his descendant, would reign on his throne forever. And the Jews identified that person as the Messiah, and they were longing for him to come year after year, decade after decade, and then the decades turned into centuries. And they longed for his appearing because they saw their need to be set free. Not just from the Romans who occupied them, but from sin and death and suffering and all that was dark. They knew they needed to be set free, and they yearned for the Messiah who would set them free. And they were excited about his coming. And we miss that when we read the Gospel of Matthew, that first part of the first chapter, I think. Matthew as a gospel was written particularly, it seems, for Jews, for Jewish Christians. It's got a very Jewish flavour to it. And genealogies were very important to Jews anyway. Genealogies, family trees, family lines. One commentator tells us that genealogies were very important to the Jews because without them they could not prove their tribal memberships or their rights to inheritance. That's how you proved that you qualified for this land, by showing your family tree, your genealogy. So let's not skim to the exciting stuff about the virgin conceptions and angels and magi. They are exciting, but so is this. You don't all look convinced, so we'll carry on. Let's look a little bit closer at this family line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and see why we too should join in the excitement and the longing. And as we look at this line leading to Jesus over the centuries, three things dawn on us about this line. And the first thing is, it's a long line. It's a long line. Matthew starts his family tree of Jesus with Abraham. When you read Luke's gospel, he turns his the other way around and he ends up at Adam's. He goes even further back than Abraham. And for centuries, as I say, the Hebrews had known it. They'd felt it, this deep dissatisfaction. Before Abraham's time, going all the way back to Adam, they'd sensed that things needed to be better. You know, that things weren't right with them and with the world. They sensed that they needed to change. So before John the Baptist, before David, before Abraham, since Adam and Eve had rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden and brought pain and yearning for better things into the world, God's people had been longing for things to be put right. This line points back a long way. The people of God who trusted in God and God's promises had been longing for a long time, yearning for a long time. You might be thinking at this point, well, hang on, Matt, it starts with Abraham. Okay, that's a long way back. That's 2,000 years before Jesus' birth. But it's not back in the garden like you're saying. But actually, again, if we'd been Jews reading this, apparently, in the Hebrew, I don't speak Hebrew, but we would have seen from the word go, from verse 1 of Matthew 1, a huge hint that there's a link here between what happens here, what's said here, and the book of Genesis. Because quite literally, although we've got it in the NIV, this is the genealogy of Jesus. In other versions, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. More literally, in the Greek here, it would be the book of Genesis of Jesus. Any Jew, albeit Greek-speaking, who read those words, heard those words, would have immediately thought of the beginning of all things and the book of Genesis. Because Matthew starts by saying, this is the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. This is a long family tree. And we saw just a few weeks ago, didn't we? Genesis 3 verse 15, that first promise of the coming of the Messiah. So right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, they had that yearning for something better, and they also had that building excitement because there was the promise there of something better, and it starts there in Genesis, in the garden, and it works its way through. That early note of hope, a long time before Jesus came, it built and it built and it built. As Steve was saying as he led the worship, there was the Jews were anticipating this coming crescendo when Messiah would eventually come. There was the promise to Adam and Eve. There was the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, to his descendants. There was the promise to David that one of his sons would reign on his throne forever. There were the promises in the prophets again and again saying Messiah was coming, Messiah was coming. And the people of God in those days and for centuries before were excited about it. Excited, and with their guts knotted up in yearning as well, because they felt this deep visceral sense that things aren't right and they need to be put right and we need Messiah to come. See, I think a lot of us in this room can identify with that feeling, can't we? That things aren't right with the world and they need to be better. The tragedy is so many people in this world see that, even in the good things of life, that things just aren't right and they need to be better. But they have no hope of things being put better because they don't know about the Messiah. They don't trust in him. Matthew's saying, as he writes these words, he's come. The one who's been expected and yearned for over the centuries, he's come. And this is how he came. And this is his family tree. The family tree of Jesus. And it's a long family tree. By the way, he mentions there at the end, Matthew, doesn't he, of the genealogy. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. And 14 from the exile to Messiah. If you're very good at doing quick maths or you've studied this before, you'll be thinking, well, first of all, that's very neat and very convenient. And second of all, it doesn't seem to add up to enough years. Because Abraham was around about 2,000 years before Jesus. That only adds up to, I don't know, 400, 500, 600 years. What's going on? Well, what's going on is, and it was quite acceptable in those days to do this, Matthew has written a selective genealogy. He's taken various key stages in the family tree of Jesus and he's presented them to us. And the three lots of 14 might be as an aid memoir, so we remember it better. So when you're memorizing the genealogy of Jesus this afternoon, there you go, that's going to help. Three lots of 14. Could be that. Some like to suggest, you may have heard of this, that it's actually the Hebrew practice of gematria, where the Hebrews would attach a numerical value to consonants in any given word. So here the theory goes, and there might be some truth to this, that because David is the key figure apart from Jesus in that genealogy, because Jesus is the son of David, David, if you apply the practice of gematria and give the values to those Hebrew letters, adds up to 14. DVD. So it could be that that's what we're meant to think of as we read that number 14, as that keeps coming out, that David is being shown as the center of gravity in this family tree leading to Jesus. Could be that. I prefer the suggestion that 14 is twice 7, and 7 is that scriptural number that keeps coming up and is the number of perfection. That this family tree leading to the yearned for, the promised, the expected Messiah, is a long family tree, but it's at the perfect length. God did it just right. Paul said to the Galatians, didn't he, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. God did it at just the right time. I think Matthew's probably saying the same thing there. Look how perfect it is. 14, 14, 14, multiples of 7. It's a long family tree, guys. That's what Matthew's saying. But Jesus came at the perfect time, at just the right time. Do you see the picture that's building so far? what's meant to happen, even though we're not Jews, or I see most of us in this room aren't Jewish, as we read this, we are meant to yearn with those ancient people for things to be better, for things to be right again, to yearn for the coming of the Messiah, to know that they will only be right when the Messiah has come, and to be reading through this hard-to-pronounce genealogy, getting excited and more excited at every step. It's a long line. It's a long family tree. And when this Messiah came, he would not only be David's son, but of course we know he would be, and he is, the Son of God. Verse 23 of Matthew 1 says, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Which makes the next thing about this line of Jesus, this family tree, so astounding, or it should be astounding to us. It's this. It's a long line, but also it's a bloodline. It's a bloodline. I should also mention this, because someone's only going to grab me about it afterwards, and in case it bothers anybody, when you read Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, it's not just that Luke's goes back further, they're also very different. Big difference in the names. Between David and Joseph, there are lots of differences in the names, and that can bother people. What's that all about? Various suggestions have been given. I think probably the best one is that Matthew's genealogy follows the throne names, the royal line, the legal line leading to Jesus, if you like. Whereas Luke probably follows the natural line, the actual fathers and sons and descendants leading on to Jesus. That's why we have the differences in the names. They're both doing the same thing, but in a different way. Either way, what we're dealing with here is real flesh and blood people. One person who begat someone else, who begat someone else. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, sovereignly inserts himself into this bloodline. God, the eternal Son, in other words, and it's a real shame that we as Christians lose the wonder of this. God, the eternal Son, has our blood in his veins. I say has, present sense, because he is seated in heaven this morning at God the Father's right hand. He's present here with us spiritually this morning, but physically he's seated in heaven, and he has our blood in his veins, our DNA in his body, because he's truly God, but truly man. He was one of us from conception. He was one of us when he cried his first cry, when he felt his first pain for the first time in eternity. He was one of us when he walked his first steps, when the one who knew everything learned his first word and learned to read. He was one of us. He suffered, he laughed, he cried. But can I just say, just to register this officially, you know, the carol, Away in a Manger, says, no crying he makes. I don't believe that. I don't believe he didn't cry. I think when Jesus was hungry, he cried, because that's what babies do. He's one of us, which means he gets it. He became one of us, ultimately, of course, to die on that cross to pay for our sins. But also this shows us he gets it. He knows what you are going through, not just because he's God who knows all things, but because he has walked your path, he has suffered your pain, and worse, and he knows. It's a bloodline, and that reminds us that God, the eternal Son, became a human being without blood in his veins. The other thing about this, before I move on to the third and final point, it's a very mixed bloodline, isn't it? Do you notice that as it was being read? Real mixture of people in there. You've got King David, the King David, Abraham, the great patriarch. And then you've got, verse 3, Tamar, who conned her father-in-law into sleeping with her so she could have a child. Conned Judah into sleeping with her. You've also got, a little bit further down, verse 5, Rahab, who was almost certainly a prostitute. So, humanly speaking, Jesus, God, the eternal Son, who became a man, is descended from Tamar, whose morals were questionable at best, and a prostitute. Then, verse 5, you've also got Ruth, who is a despised Moabite. She wasn't one of God's people. Tamar, Rahab, would have been Canaanites, so they were Gentiles as well. They weren't Jews. Ruth clearly wasn't a Jew either. She was a Moabite. And then you get to verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, those two great kings whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Bathsheba isn't even named, she's just called Uriah's wife. Because she was an adulteress. You've got some unusual names in there. They're also unusual because they were women, because women weren't included in genealogies by and large. It's unusual to see women's names there. So Matthew's doing this deliberately. He's saying this is the family line of God, the eternal Son, the Son of David, the descendant of the kings, the Messiah, the waited one, waited for one, who's descended from Tamar, who slept with her father-in-law, and Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Moabite, and Uriah's wife, who committed adultery. It's a pretty mixed bloodline, isn't it? It's a pretty mixed family tree. Of course, all those women really do is highlight to us that the great King David and Judah, from whose tribe Jesus came, they were wretched, sinful men as well, even though they were kings. But there's people in here who wouldn't be approved of by people who can easily find things not to approve of. I'm not sure I should admit this in church, but I will. Just back last year, Kath and I finally discovered very late Downton Abbey. And yeah, I know. I thought I'm not going to enjoy. I'd hate period stuff, dressy up stuff. It's just boring. And within two episodes, I'm hooked. Can we watch the next one? So I got into Downton Abbey. Now, clearly, a lot of you know Downton Abbey from the way you laughed. And you know, Mr. Carson, the butler. He's a wonderful man, isn't he? And such a snob. And do you remember when Matthew, the new heir, comes on the scene? You know, the heir has been killed in an accident. Oh, so they think. And Matthew, the solicitor, comes onto the scene. Very middle class. He's only a solicitor. Sorry. He's only a solicitor. And do you remember what Carson says? He's talking to, I think it's the housekeeper he's talking to, and he says, I won't try and do the accent. He said, I can't find him in Burke's peerage. I can't even find him in Burke's landed gentry. So he's not a peer, he's not descended from peers, and he hasn't even got land of any consequence. He's not in Burke's peerage and Burke's landed gentry. He doesn't approve of this young man's family line. He doesn't approve of his pedigree. Well, a Jewish Mr. Carson would certainly disapprove of some of the items in Jesus' genealogy here. What does that tell us? Why does Matthew include them? These unnecessary, unorthodox names? Because, of course, Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of God, came for every type of person without distinction. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, high birth, low birth, obvious, notorious sinners, and respectable sinners. The whole lot of us, he came for all types. For kings and for the marginalized and the refugee, like Ruth. He came for all types. And this also shows us that the King of Kings has unexpectedly common and broken people in his family tree. It's called grace. None of these people deserve to be in his family tree. Jesus wasn't the perfect Messiah in our place because of the people he was descended from, because they were perfect. But God used them in his plans and his purposes. It's called grace. And it tells us, I think it shouts to us through a megaphone actually, if you aren't broken and if you aren't wretched, please understand what I'm saying now, don't misunderstand it. If you aren't broken and you aren't wretched, this gospel isn't for you. Because this gospel is only for people who recognize they are broken and wretched, as all people are. We're all desperate. We all yearn for things to be better. We all realize deep down that we are the problem. This is a gospel for broken and wretched people. And that's what the bloodline shows us. The last thing about this line, this family tree of Jesus the Messiah, and it's the shortest point of all, is that this long line, this bloodline, is our lifeline. It's our lifeline. This genealogy, written 2,000 years ago, and going 2,000 plus years back before that, is about us. Because without this impossible, improbable, unorthodox line leading to the Messiah, there would be no life for us. There'd be no deliverance from darkness and futility. No hope of escaping that deep, visceral feeling that all is not right with the world. There would be no hope. It's not just me, is it? You do as well as me look at this world and see for all the good things that go on, how bad it really is sometimes, and how that badness and that blackness sometimes impenetrates our lives and it touches us too. You felt that yearning as well, haven't you? That things just aren't right and we want them to be better. And even for Christians who trusted in this Messiah, that he's died for their sins and they're forgiven and they are headed for heaven, even Christians, we still feel that. And we know that things aren't completely better. They're not perfected yet, because we're waiting for Jesus to come back the second time. We are waiting his second advent. This is about us. This impacts on us. And it reminds us the expected one, the longed for one has come, and his name is Jesus, the Son of David, our Messiah. This is about us. Now, Jesus obviously had no physical descendants, despite what some people try and claim in badly researched novels. Jesus didn't get married, and he didn't have children. There would have been anything wrong with that per se if he had, but he didn't. There's no evidence he got married and had children. He has no physical descendants. But what he does have is millions upon millions of spiritual descendants. Isaiah 53, do you remember what it says there, the great prophecy, what Jesus would do? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, they are adopted as God's child. They become God's sons and daughters. And they become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of Jesus the Messiah. We are in the family tree by faith. I haven't even thought of that before. As you read these names, these real people, we as real people, if we trust in Jesus, are in the family tree of Jesus, his spiritual descendants. So my question for you this morning is, are you in his family tree? Are you in his family tree? You are by faith when you come to him and bow the knee to him, looking at what he's done for you as the perfect Messiah, hanging on the cross of Calvary, paying for your sins, rising to the life so you could have life. When you trust him and you're in him, you're in his family tree and you can't be taken out. So what I want us to do, what I hope we can do this morning as we go into this Advent season is yearn. We're meant to yearn as we read this family tree, to go through what the people of God over the centuries went through as they yearned for this one to come who would put things right. We know he's come and we know he has put things right, but things haven't been perfected and completed yet, and they will be when he comes back. And we are meant to yearn for his second coming. As we remember the first advent, we yearn for his second advent. And we're meant to also anticipate as we take communion, and we do that until he comes. As we sing our worship songs and praise him without seeing him, we do it until he comes and anticipate seeing this Saviour, this Messiah, face to face. And we are meant to be, along with those who read this genealogy for the first time, we are meant to be excited. It's okay in church to be excited. And this Christmas time, as we see the excitement on the kids' faces as they get ready for the Christmas tree, I think ours is going up tomorrow or Tuesday, as they get excited about that, that's great. But remind yourself, you're meant to be far more excited about something far different than a Christmas tree and presents and Santa Claus. Because he has come and he has died, and you will see him one day face to face and celebrate in this Christmas time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these words in Matthew. Thank you that it's not just a stuffy, dust-gathering family tree of no real consequence to us. This is about us, because this is our lifeline. It's a long line and it's a bloodline and it's our lifeline. And we praise you for that and pray that you will thrill our hearts this Advent time and cause us not only to remember what you've done, but to look forward to your second Advent when we will see you face to face and know you as you are. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.